Please take your Bibles this morning, and as you notice to the board to my left and your right, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, as we continue our journey through the nine marks of a healthy church. And we're currently examining a biblical understanding not only of what the church is, but also what is church membership. What does it mean to be a member of a local New Testament church? Is church membership really important? What constitutes church membership? Who qualifies to be a member of a church? And once you become a member of a church, what do? Do you just occupy time and space? Or are you supposed to be able to engage in that congregation and use your talents and your abilities to either help your brothers and sisters mutually and to advance the gospel of Christ? Well, starting this week and several weeks to follow, I'm going to be centering our attention now on what is the nature of the church. Last time we considered the actual Greek word, ekklesia, where we get our word church. Okay, the word assembly, congregation, can also be used interchangeably with that word. Ekklesia means to be called out and to gather, called out and to assemble. But now we're going to consider the nature. And what I say by nature, what do you mean by nature, Bob? Okay, what is the makeup of the church? What is its character? What is its disposition? What is its color? And I'm not referring to ethnicity here, whether it's white, blue, green, or everybody mixed together. What is its color? What is it? And what is its brand? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, allow me to read verses 14 to 15. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says, "These things write I unto thee." So Paul is the penman, and the recipient is a man named Timothy, who was an elder, a pastor, and a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, Paul, in verses 15, is going to tell Timothy what he wants him to do while Paul and Timothy are separated by time and distance. But if I tarry long, meaning if it takes me a while to get to you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Ironically, when you come to verses 14, the first of the previous 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the qualifications for a pastor as well as the qualification for deacons. So even though this letter was not written to a specific church, like the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the churches of Galatia, it is written to an individual who is working within the parameters of local churches. Timothy was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. Paul had left him at a certain location to ordain elders, to ordain deacons, to establish churches. So even though 1 Timothy is not written specifically to a local church, it is still a church letter. It was written to one who was working and overseeing and establishing churches in and of itself. And now he comes to verse 14. He tells you, "I am writing these things, knowing that I want to see you very shortly, but if there's a great delay between me coming to you, there are certain things I want you to do. I am writing these things based on the first half of verse 13, how that you, Timothy, may know how you ought to behave in the church." So here's one quick nature of the church. The church is supposed to be a house of obedience. Okay, he's telling Timothy, "I want you to know how you are to conduct yourself in the church." Now look at verse 15. We find three titles that are designated towards every bona fide local church. Did you by chance pick them out? Look at verse 15. Number one, it is called the house of God. You may want to underline that. Secondly, it is called the church of the living God. That's another description. And then it is designated the pillar and ground of the truth. So here are three names, three titles, three designations that Paul uses under divine inspiration to describe you all here this morning. If you are a member of this church, you have been scripturally saved, and you have followed Christ in scriptural baptism, and you, under no compulsion, you freely have chosen to join and yoke with this particular congregation, and you're willing to sit under its leadership, you're willing to grow and to receive the truth, and you're willing to take your talents and your abilities and your gifts and use them for the betterment and for the profit of other brothers and sisters, and then you're also willing to make your contributions whereby it goes to the four corners of the world to advance the gospel, those three designations describe you. You are the house of God. You are the church of the living God. And you are the ground and the pillar of truth. Look at the first one, house of God. When I think of the house, I think of something that has structure. When I think of the house, I think of something that has rules. When I think of the house, I think of something that has a little bit of organization and a whole lot of unity. You got a father and a mother, and then you have children. That's a house, okay? A home, a house, a structure. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let me give you several verses on this concept of a house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. We've seen this already in our reading through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 4 to 6. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now get this. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Beloved, if you're here this morning and you are a born-again baptized believer and you are a member of this local congregation, you are part of Christ's house. And the Bible says that Christ is over this house. He is the head of his church. The second designation is the church of the living God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And permit me to read verses 9 and 10. Not only are we a house with structure, organization, unity, rules, a bonding, we're also termed the church of the living God. Now look at verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true, to serve the living and true God. There was a man named Nietzsche. In the early 1900s, he came up with the popular idea that God is dead. And that idea caught on in the 50s and 60s. And you had that free love, free pot, do anything you want to do, because the God is dead mentality had now arrived in Western culture in this country. And it wasn't too soon that the God is dead philosophy took firm root. And things like abortion got passed in the Supreme Court. Prayer was yanked out of public school. Bible reading was yanked out of public schools. The Ten Commandments yanked off to the walls. All that followed after this mindset came in that God is dead. Well, according to Paul here, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they turn to God. That's what? Spiritual repentance. They turn from their dead idols. And as they turn from that, they turn to someone, the true and the living God. So if you are here this morning and you are a born-again baptized believer and you have chosen of your own free will to yoke and to join with this group of believers. You compose the church of the living God. The God that you serve is not dead. A couple of years ago, there was a foreign exchange student who came from Eastern Europe to my former high school where I used to work. And the front of his shirt said, "God is dead, Nietzsche." And I looked, and when he turned around, it said, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Oh, okay, I got the message. Yeah, Nietzsche's dead, but not God. And then the third and final designation here this morning by way of introduction is the pillar and ground of the truth. Turn to John 17, 17. As I told you, this past week has been quite a challenging week, having physical ailments and physical infirmities. Well, it's one thing to be physically sick, then it's another thing to be told that you're out to lunch when it comes to your faith. Doesn't go too well when you're not feeling too well. How do you handle verses 17? Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and he's praying on the behalf of you and I. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not only are we the church of the living God, not only are we designated the house of God, and this is actually introduction, but these terms are also a good reason or a good way to describe the nature of the church. It is the house of God, the church of the living God, and now Paul calls the church the pillar and the ground of truth. And beloved, I would like you this morning to use your minds and to be very analytical and to be very biblically critical. When someone tells me this church will never grow because you're fixated on a book, that all you do is Bible, 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 how does that comment match up or square with verse 17 of Jesus' prayer? What am I supposed to give you? What is any decent, God-called, God-honoring pastor supposed to give the flock? What is he supposed to give his people? The mandate from the scriptures is the elder is to give truth to you so that you can grow in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus is praying to his Father, "Father, I want my people to be sanctified." What does that word sanctified mean? It means to be holy. It's the same Greek word that we get the word saint. And if you're here this morning and you're truly saved, you are a saint. You may not feel like it this morning. And there may be some moments in your life that you don't act it out properly. But nonetheless, you're a saint. And the admonishment here is that I am to make you holy by administering truth to your heart and mind. So guess what? Those who say you're simply fixated on Bible, 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 they have the problem, not you. There was another accusation. You're just too zealous for God. Turn to Titus 3. I'll let you be the judge. I'll let you be the judge. You get an open Bible. Titus chapter 2, excuse me, look at verse 14. Who, the pronoun refers to Christ, and I want you to be my judge, who gave himself for us, who's the us? Well, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that Christ might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Can someone in the church read the next word? Zealous of good works. Now, the Greek word there, found zealous, comes from a word that means to be agitated, and it means to be red hot. It means to boil. So either those who make this accusation, this congregation will never grow because you're fixated on truth, Bible, 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 and you're never going to get off the ground because you're too zealous for God, either haven't read their Bibles, or there has been a cloud of deception fallen upon them, whereby when they look into the Scriptures, they see a blank. I've given you John 17, 17, Titus 2, 14. I've given you the accusations lobbied at me, and now I've given you two verses whereby, if I choose to, I can answer the critic. But I want you to be the final judge. Are you fixated on too much Bible? Am I asking you, or is God asking you to be too zealous for His name's sake? If Jesus was zealous enough to put His body on a Roman cross and bear our shame and our guilt and our pain and our hell, the least that we can do is be zealous for Him in a positive sense by just simply husbands loving our wives, wives loving our husbands, parents loving our children, children obeying your parents, church members loving each other, forgiving each other, walking together in unity. That's being zealous. Zealous? That's being zealous? Well, then let's all plead guilty and then get on with life. Well, beloved, what is the nature of the church? Starting now, that's your introduction. That was the introduction. The house of God is you. The church of the living God is you. And the pillar and ground of the truth is not the foundation upon which this house sits, but it's you. That's what you are, my friends. And I want you to get that type of thinking into your noodle, whereby it transforms how you live in your home, in your church, on the job, and in your community. That's what you are. So church, act it. First nature. The Church of Jesus Christ is a divine body, if you're taking notes. The Church of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, by way of looking back or looking upon what it is, its color, its makeup, its disposition, its character, you are a divine body. Well, now, the question is begged, Bob, can you show us, and what does that mean? Number one, we have a divine founder. Look at Matthew chapter 16. This congregation of which you are a member, this congregation which you are to pray for, this congregation which you are to support financially with your time and talents and such, this congregation that you have chosen to join willingly and freely is a divine body because it has a divine founder. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock... Not the Pope, not Mother Mary, not John Calvin, not Martin Luther, not St. Augustine. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, will build my church. It's not the Pope's church. It's not the elders' church. My church. So the first thing I want you to see here this morning is that you... Or this body is a divine body because it has a divine founder. Jesus Christ is the one who founded His church. And He calls it, with no apology, my church. It's His church, not mine. It's not mine to play with. It's not mine to toy with. It's not mine to change the message. It is His church. It is His body. And guess what, friends? Therefore, we are to submit to His authority. Not only does it have a divine founder, it has a divine foundation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're taking notes. Divine foundation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 9 to 11. And let me show you some other names. Some other names. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, you are called the church of the living God. You are called the house of God. You are called the pillar and ground of the truth. Now get a load of this. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That's what you are. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Congregation, according to verse 11, what is the foundation to the church? Christ Jesus. Not only is he the founder, he is the substructure. He is the foundation upon which this church rests. Divine founder, divine foundation. Notice the word husbandry. Husbandry is an old English word. It means that which is cultivated or that which is tilled out of the ground. So guess what? You are God's vineyard. You are God's potato patch. You are God's carrot patch. You are God's cabbage patch. Not in a negative, silly sense. But God likens his church to a farmer's field. That should bring a little bit of cross-reference. Psalms 1:3, the blessed man is likened to a tree planted by the rivers of water. You are a forest of trees. The husbandry, the cultivation, or the tillage of God's hands. Beloved, does that mean anything to you? Does that grip your mind and your soul and your emotions and your heart? Notice this. Ye are God's building. A building, something that is edified, something, the word here in the Greek means an actual structure, an actual edifice. So not only are we the church of the living God, not only are we the house of God, we are God's husbandry, we are God's edifice. So you have a divine founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his church, he started it. We have a divine foundation, verse 11, Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church rests. The church does not rest on any mere mortal man. The church does not rest on any religious leader. The church does not rest on cement or steel girders. The church of the living God is a spiritual organism, a spiritual entity that is likened to a building, to an edifice, to a house, to a structure, to a field. That's what you are. We also have a divine message. Divine founder, divine foundation, divine message. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. So we have a divine founder. It is Jesus' church, and he started it. And secondly, he's also the foundation upon which it rests. But now we come to something else. The church has a divine message. A divine message. Galatians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 10 to 12. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I speak to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. I would like you to look at verses 10 very carefully. And I'm not going to be mean-spirited. I'm not trying to, you know, rock a hobby horse here this morning. But according to verses 10, if I try to please men, and if you try to please men by softening the message, or making Jesus more appealing to the world by taking away the offense of the cross and the blood shedding of the cross and those gospel demands of repentance and faith, and the fact that Jesus calls his disciples to count the cost, be willing to deny self, pick up a cross that symbolizes shame and death and misery, and follow him. If we remove all of that to make Jesus more appealing, then we no longer become the servants of God. Did you kind of pick that up there in verses 10? For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, and the context here is by changing the message, I should not be the servant of God. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after me. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, my message is not mine. Paul, after his conversion, and after he fled the city of Damascus for his own life's sake, went out into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And in those 3 years, Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul by direct revelation. And Paul is telling these particular people, Peter didn't give me my gospel message. John didn't give me my gospel message. My message is a heavenly message. It is of divine heavenly origin. And then back up to verses 6 of the same chapter. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned. The word accursed in the Greek means damned. And as we have said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him go to hell. That's what it means. Let him be cursed. And so guess what, friends? I, you, and the churches do not have the right to water down the gospel message. I'm sorry. And as I studied this, and as I contemplated all that's happened to me in this past week, the body goes a little haywire. Okay, you can kind of endure that. And then you have the assault of the world. Your church won't grow. Too much Bible. Bible this, Bible that. And you're just too zealous. You know the word fanatic comes from a word that means to be a fan. I'm a fan of the Boston Red Sox. Well, that word, the original word going way back into classical usage, means one who's a fanatic. And I say this with all due respects and with a whole lot of sanctification. I'd rather be a fanatic for Christ than a fanatic of the world. And if that puts me and you in a box, and they put a label over me, that's the least I can do. Jesus went much further than that. He put himself in that box for you and me, and then he died for us. I haven't gone that far yet in my persecutions. I have not shed one drop of blood yet for Christ. I'm just being truthful. Been called a lot of names. But can I give you something that was kind of a comfort to me driving to work, or not driving, but driving here this morning with my beloved wife, knowing that I was going to minister to you? Everyone who lobbied those comments to me and my wife have never suffered nothing for Christ. And I found that amazing. They haven't suffered a lick of anything for their brand of Christianity. So we have a divine founder, we have a divine foundation, we have a divine message. We're not done yet. We have divine material. Turn to 1 Peter 2. And here's where I said earlier, some days you may not feel like it, but nonetheless, this is what you are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read in your audience verses 5 and verse 9, and then turn to also find 2 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 2, look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Oh, another name. We're called the spiritual house. A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Whoa. A royal priesthood. Wow. A holy nation. I didn't know that. A peculiar people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, look at all the designations that God calls you in verse 9, in verse 5. You're called a chosen generation. You are designated a royal priesthood. You are termed a holy nation. You are called a peculiar people. And then way back yonder in verses 5, he calls you lively stones and a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. That's what you are. So guess what? The church is made of divine stuff. And that divine stuff is you. You say, Bob, I don't feel divine some days. So do I. Bob, I don't feel holy. Well, I have some bad news for you. Holiness is not something which you feel. Holiness is something which you work out. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, those promises, ye might be partakers of the what nature? Divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beloved, have you been noticing something here this morning? Divine founder, divine foundation, a divine message, and now divine material. The next is a divine superintendent. Turn to Acts 13. Watch this. This is what the church is made out of. In Acts chapter 13, you find the beginnings of the first evangelistic outreach done by Paul and Barnabas. But notice who was the instigator of this. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Saul of Tarsus, Paul's, Apostle Paul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Notice who was the divine superintendent of the house of God. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. Here is Paul. He's in the church at Antioch. They're praying. They're fasting. They're worshiping. They're singing. They're witnessing. And then God the Holy Spirit, who is the superintendent, says, mission time. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work which I have called them to do. And the church didn't say, well, we'll pray about it, we'll think about it, we'll hold a committee. No. The church got together, put their hands, they laid on of hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they prayed over them, like just like in Acts 6 with those deacons, remember? The apostles put their hands on them to designate that these men were chosen for holy work. They prayed over them, and then the church sends them out. Turn to Acts 16. Watch now. Watch this one. Acts 16. Let me show you another time when God the Holy Spirit did a little superintending. Acts 16. Allow me to read verses 6 to 10. And as I read this, follow along and notice what God the Holy Spirit is doing. Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they came to Mysia. They essayed, or they attempted, to go into Bithynia. But God the Holy Spirit suffered or allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia. This was Paul. He's dreaming, and he sees this Macedonian man standing and praying him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." The plea, the cry is for help. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. You get the picture? Paul and his group are trying to go here. And the Bible doesn't tell you how it was done or where it was done. But God the Holy Spirit put a little roadblock. Maybe there was a little bunch of persecution. And Paul and his band were told what? When there's persecution, you flee. So, they flee. Now they're going to go this way to preach the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit says, no, not yet. And so Paul and his band have to backtrack. Paul goes to bed. He has a vision of this Macedonian, this northern Greek individual saying, come, help us, come, help us. And when Paul wakes up, he says, my word, God wants us to go into northern Greece and preach the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit just simply opened the door. Do you see the superintendent? You want to go this way? God the Holy Spirit says, not yet. I want to go this way. God the Holy Spirit brings something providentially to hinder you. Okay, not yet. You don't kick that door open. All right, Lord, I'll go this way. You see what God the Holy Spirit was actually doing? He was actually moving Saul in his cohorts where he wanted them to be. Divine founder, divine foundation, divine message, divine material, divine superintendent. We have a divine mission. Turn to Matthew 28. We're almost done. Turn to Matthew 28. Those of you familiar with your Bible, you know where we're going. But hang in there and don't turn off your ears because you know the passage. We have a divine mission. That mission is not political. That mission is not social. That mission is not necessarily financial. That mission is not militarily. That mission is to go out and to preach the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus looking at his 11. Judas has now hung himself. Judas is dead. This is after the resurrection, but before the ascension. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them. The word teaching there in verse 20. The second teaching means to instruct. The word teach in verse 19 is totally different. It means to disciple. To make a disciple. Jesus says, go ye therefore and disciple all nations. And when they're converted, what do? You baptize them in the name of the triune God. And once you baptize them, what do we find in Acts 2:42? When they were baptized, they were added to the church. And when you come into the church, what is the responsibility of the church? To teach you to observe all things whatsoever your commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine head of his church, has commanded you. Now go back to this week's comment. You're never going to grow because of Bible, 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 Bible. How do I take that comment and match it with verse 20? How do I reconcile this idea of you're just too zealous for God, you're just too hot for Jesus, and you're never going to grow because you're just fixated on a book? What did Jesus tell those disciples to do? He told them to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So do I change Jesus' blueprint just to become a friend of the world? And if I do that, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, in the book of Galatians, once I do that, I am no longer the servant of Christ. Beloved, I'm just giving you my argument here this morning on how I think and how I draw my analytical conclusion to those who will throw those accusations. And then finally, divine light. Turn to Ephesians 5. We'll have to close because of our hour. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 5. Beloved, I hope that you're blessed this morning. You have a divine founder. You have a divine foundation. You have a divine message. You have divine stuff. You all. A divine superintendent. A divine mandate to go out and evangelize. And now we're guided by divine light. We're not left to our own devices. Ephesians chapter 5, permit me to read verses 8 to 16. For we were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, how in the world do I do that, Bob, unless you teach me, Pastor, how it is to walk in light? And for me to do that, I got to bring in that what? That Bible. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Where do I find truth? In the Bible. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise. Look at verses 15. We're told to walk. Walk circumspectively. Walk carefully. Walk with guidance. Walk with intelligence. Put your foot out there, knowing where it's going. Well, how in the world can we do that unless we give you truth? And that truth comes from a book. Do you see the fallacy of those persons' verbiage? Amen. Huh? They're in darkness while you walk in light. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Frank A. Gotso has a book entitled The House of God, A Blood-Bought Body. He said this, Being a divine body, it, the church, has divine laws which are not subject to human change or to human repeal. I can't change this. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you are a member of this church, you have a divine founder, you rest upon a divine foundation, you are to preach and share a divine message, you are divine stuff, you are divine material that makes this church what it is. You have a divine superintendent, God the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth. You have a divine mission to go out there and evangelize, and you are led by divine light. Beloved, this body, this house, this building, this holy nation is a divine entity. Have you ever thought about that lately? Of what you are? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this day, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for the truth of your word. And Father, may we never compromise nor succumb to the pressure of those who would want us to simply take our light and put it under a bushel, lest their own evil deeds be made manifest. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen.